Well, welcome back to Session 5 of The Kingdom, Power, and Glory. Today we're going to be talking about Chapter 10, which is Strength in Weakness. Let's recap a little bit about what we have spoken about so far. Well, the first session we talked about why we are here and what the reason is for our salvation. We came to the conclusion that the hope of our salvation is to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. The hope of our salvation is to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. That's the prize. That's the hope of our calling. That is the mark of the high calling. It's the goal. Our life here is just the training ground, the testing ground, the proving ground for that next life. So the way that we live our lives here and now after becoming believers is critically important. Every thought, every word, every action that we do is being recorded. All Christians are eternally secure. If you've made a commitment to believe in Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. You will enter the kingdom. And the kingdom that we've been talking about is that millennial kingdom, which is that thousand-year literal reign of Jesus Christ on earth. However, we said that the Christians who have chosen to stay sanctified, those that have chosen to stay, to put off the sin and keep putting on Jesus Christ, stay sanctified and worthy and open for God's use, those are the ones that God is going to deem worthy, fit, and qualified to inherit the kingdom. So we said in the first session, there's a difference between just entering the kingdom, which all Christians will do, and inheriting positions of authority, positions of responsibility in that new kingdom. And those are the ones that are going to stay sanctified here. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly. We talked about that over and over again. We're going to fall. God will pick us up again. And we're going to use 1 John 1:9 over and over and over again. But it's the people that stay sanctified are the ones that continually choose to recognize the things that quench God's Spirit in them. That's all when we say people that are inheriting are the people that are continually choosing to recognize their sin and self. These are the overcomers whose works will stand the test of fire. Works, and we'll go back, and of course we talked about all this, we've had 4 sessions already, but the works we're talking about here is only what the Spirit of God does through us. Not works of the flesh, not things that we go out and work to do. Things that when we're open, sanctified vessels, God is going to be working through us. His Spirit is free to work through us. Those are the works, we said, that will pass the fire at the Bema Seat because they were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We said over and over again that sanctification, being that open, cleansed vessel, learning to put off the sin and put on Christ, leads to partaking of Christ's life, living his life, not just having his life inside of us, but actually living it. Partaking then leads to overcomers, which we're going to talk about next week, and overcomers leads to inheriting. So if you can remember those 4 things, sanctification leads to partaking, partaking leads to overcoming, overcoming leads to inheriting. And then you can be able to define what each of those things are. It'll help you in your understanding. Now, God is the one that accomplishes these things in our lives, sanctification, partaking, overcoming, and inheriting. He's the one that does these things in our lives. But sometimes he accomplishes these things in our minds, anyway, in a completely illogical way. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think God is going that direction with my life. It turns out he goes that direction with my life. Isaiah 55:8-9 tells us we're to expect this. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." We should plaster this scripture across our head. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." Remember this. So God's ways of doing things are not our ways of doing things at all. Have you found that to be true in your life? Every one of us, I think, could say that. Here's an example. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. In this verse, God tells us that the way his strength is made perfect the way his strength is made complete is through weakness. Now, is that illogical? He says the way that his strength is made complete or perfect is through weakness. Now, this makes, again, no sense to our logical minds. It's in direct contrast to the way the world thinks. You know, the world thinks that natural strength is a formidable asset and a demonstration of a strong character. That's what the world thinks. God's saying just the opposite here. He's saying when you're weak, then you can be made strong. Another example of the foolish things of God, or the things that his thoughts are not our thoughts, is 1 Corinthians 1:27. He says here, I have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he says the weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. We talked a little bit last week. Do you remember the example of Arthur Katz, where he became a believer through this inexperienced, one-week-old Christian who didn't know anything about theology? Here, Arthur Katz was this Jewish, articulate, philosopher, arrogant, prideful man. God used this brand-new Christian, a week-old Christian, to bring him to the Lord. God uses the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world to confound the wise and to confound the things that are mighty. Let's look at Scripture and let's see some of the other things that God uses, the foolish and the weak things that God uses to confound the wise and to show himself strong. Exodus 4:20, Moses uses a staff to command the hand of the Lord. Judges 15:15, Samson uses a jawbone to kill 1,000 men, opposite of our way of thinking. 1 Samuel 17:40, David uses a smooth stone to kill the giant Goliath. Is that opposite from the way that we think? Matthew 13:32, a man sows a mustard seed in a field, and this mustard seed becomes a tree where the birds of heaven lodge. And then, of course, John 6:9, where Jesus feeds the thousands with only 5 barley loaves. So according to the Bible, it's through the foolish things of the world and the weak things of man, the weakness of man, that God's power can be seen. We need to be emptied of self so Jesus can fill us up. And that's all that's really saying. Jesus, of course, is our example. He's our example in so many ways, but he's our example. He was born in a stable in a little unknown town called Bethlehem. Back then it was a little unknown town. He was the son of a humble carpenter. And then he was raised in a nondescript town of Nazareth. In fact, John 1:46 says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was had such a reputation of not good things coming out from it. So Jesus wasn't from royalty. He wasn't from some well-known family. He wasn't raised in some important city or country. And yet, he was the King of Kings. He was the King of the universe. That says so much in his own upbringing. He could have picked any huge city. He could have picked any important family. He could have picked any palace to be born in. And yet he showed us an example there. Not only his birth, but his entire life is an example of yieldedness so God's power could work through him. Even though he was the Son of God and the King of Kings, everything he did in his ministry, everything he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. He was a willing vessel by which God could import or pass through or implement God's ability and God's power. He showed us how it was to be done. Even in his crucifixion, if you've ever read 2 Corinthians 13:4, even in his crucifixion, this principle of weakness is shown. It says he was crucified through weakness. He was crucified through weakness. Now, weakness in this context doesn't mean feebleness or inability or unable to do something. Weakness here means total relinquishment to God. So even in his crucifixion, he shows forth this particular principle, and we're to do the same. That's our example. Exodus 9:16 says, for this very cause have I raised you up to show in thee my power, so that my name may be declared throughout the earth. So the goal of Christian ministry is not eloquence, it's not charm, it's not human wisdom, but personally exhibiting Christ's saving power. That's the whole purpose of our lives, so that His name can be declared through the earth. And the only way that this can happen, of course, is through yieldedness, weakness, openness, being an open channel, being clean, so the Holy Spirit, sanctified, so the Holy Spirit can work through you. Bottom line, if you're not clean, if you've quenched the Spirit, nothing can happen through you. So it's through weakness that God's power can be seen. Another way of saying this is that life only comes from death. Life only comes from death. And what this is really saying is that God's life can only be shown forth with the death of self-life. Our responsibility is choose to recognize anything that quenches God's Spirit in us moment by moment. Choose to be that open vessel. Then God's life is going to pour forth through us and produce those righteous works, those works of the Spirit that we talked about. So God is not looking, listen to me, God is not looking for capable, self-sufficient believers. He's looking for broken, submissive, and humble believers. Because the more we allow Him to mold us, to break us of ourself, of our own strength, the more we're open and pliable for Him to pour His life through us, and He can use us to minister to others. Totally opposite from the world's point of view. Unbroken people, follow me here, unbroken people focus on the failures of others. Have you ever noticed that? Unbroken people, prideful people, focus on the failures of others, while broken and humble people focus on how they themselves might change first, and then how they might minister to that other person. Unbroken people, prideful people, must always be in control. You notice that? And if there's a problem, they immediately think, it's not my fault, it's their fault. It's that other person's fault. Whereas broken and humble people are quick to lay the situation down at the cross first and then see it as an opportunity to search their own hearts. Totally opposite from the world's point of view. Finally, unbroken people, prideful people, exhibit a self-protective spirit. Have you ever noticed that? They've got this shield around them. Don't touch me, I know I'm in control. You know, it's not the freedom to be who you are. It's this self-protective shield. It's this mask that's up there. It drives them to be recognized and appreciated. Unbroken people exhibit a self-protective spirit that drives them to be recognized and appreciated, whereas broken and humble people are content to take a back seat and let Christ get the glory. I know when I started teaching and preaching, people would come up and say, oh, it's wonderful. And it scared me because I always wanted to push that, let Jesus get the glory. I am just a vessel that He's using. You are a vessel He's using. You are a vessel He's using. We're all in the same level. He's the one that needs to be raised up. So God is looking for broken, submissive, and humble believers. 2 Corinthians 4:8-12 is a scripture I live by. And this describes brokenness. It describes my life. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? Again, so the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death of self-life works in me, but God's life then works in you. 2 Corinthians 4:8-12, mark it down. It's a wonderful scripture. Therefore, brokenness, even though this is the opposite of what the world thinks, is God's pathway to blessings and His highway to the coming kingdom. Brokenness is echoed in another one of Matthew's stories where Jesus tells the disciples how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He tells them that in order to enter the kingdom, they must go and sell everything they have, give to the poor, and then come and follow him. In other words, they must surrender, relinquish, and give up everything. And I've seen lots of friends and missionaries that go and they sell their houses, they sell everything, they go and they go out on the missionary field and they minister. What I believe that this scripture is really telling us, God is not saying go and sell all of the physical things that you own. I think that's easy. He's telling us what he's after is our heart attitude. It's our desires, our own will, our own plans that stand in the way of his will being done. These are the things that he's referring to. These are the things that we need to ask God to show us. If we don't know that our will is different from God's, then we're going to keep on going that way. Ask God to begin to show you anything that quenches God's spirit in you. Your own will, your own plans, your own desires. Anything that's going to quench his spirit in you. That's what he wants you to surrender and relinquish to him. Jesus is saying anything that's more important to us than Jesus Christ needs to be laid down. Search your heart. You know, is it career? Is it family? Is it marriage? Is it relationship? It needs to be laid down. Anything that's more important than Jesus needs to be laid down and set aside. He needs to be first in our lives. This is what it means to love him. Remember, I think it was last week, I lost track. I think it was last week we talked about the verb agapeo. We are to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, what we just sang. Agapeo, that verb there means to totally give yourself over to him. It's not a feeling love there. It's you must totally give yourself. You must put him first in your life. Then he tells us, once you do that, then all these other things that you wanted will be added unto you. But the first thing is to put him first. This brings us to the question, what is a true disciple? What really is a true disciple? A true disciple of Christ is one that not only has partaken in Christ's life, means he's born again, he has the Spirit of God in him, but he is one that's partaken of Christ's life, which means he is living Christ's life. He's experiencing his love. He's experiencing his wisdom. He's experiencing his power. In other words, we're not only following Christ. Listen to me. There's thousands and millions of Christians that are following Christ. They're reading his word. They're listening to his sermons and doing everything like that, but they're not obeying what they're hearing. They're not a doer of the word. God not only wants us hearing the word, he wants us doing the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that transition in there that we all have the trouble with. We hear the word, we can spout it with our mouths, but how many of us are actually living examples of his word? That's what he's wanting. A real disciple of Christ is one that's always concerned with the personal application of truth first. So easy to go out and preach it to other people. Are you doing it? Are you loving God first? Are you loving others? You need to do that in your life. Then that person becomes willing to share what he has learned. Romans 15:18 says, "For I will not dare," this is Paul, "I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought in me first to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." In other words, God's truth needs to be personalized. It needs to be made genuine in your life first before it can be shared. It's one thing to know God's principles in your head. It's another to walk those principles out in your life. And let me tell you something. People that you witness to, they know the difference. If it's head knowledge and you're just spouting Christianese, forget it. They're going to place you with all the other ones. If you're living a life of love, if you're showing forth genuine love, people will know it. And that's what's going to draw them. You don't have to say a thing. That love is what's going to draw them to the Lord. Everything that Paul taught in his epistles, he actually lived in his life. He preached the word. He taught the counsel of God by the Spirit of God. He walked by faith, not by sight. He continually denied himself, and he suffered every sort of persecution there possibly is. If you read the epistles, you just can't believe what Paul went through for the Lord's sake. In other words, Paul's life was, in every sense of the word, a pattern for all of us to follow. He lived and obeyed God's word. So true disciples see weakness not as a liability, but rather as a way of being totally surrendered to the Lord. Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians 2, 12:10. He says, I take pleasures. This is a crazy scripture. He says here, I take pleasures in infirmities and in reproaches and in necessities and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. Can you say that? I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, and persecution and distresses. Why? For when I am weak, then I can be strong. When I know I can't do something like getting up here and talking in front of people, I'm either going to blow it because I'm just so nervous I'm going to die, or I'm going to say, God, I can't, as I'm walking up here saying, I can't do this. I've done my part. I've prepared the message. You've got to do it through me. And then God comes through and gives you the wisdom that you need, the power that you need, the love you need. And then you're going to go back and do it again and again and again. When we're weak, we can be strong. Let's review some of the characteristics of a spiritual Christian or of a true disciple or a faithful Christian. And then we're going to do the same thing for a nominal carnal Christian. And I want you, in the privacy of your own mind, to see yourself in one of these two lists. And let the Holy Spirit just work with you if you see yourself and what he wants you to change. First of all, a spiritual Christian or a faithful Christian is one who's not only been born again, but one who's walking by the Spirit. He's loving Jesus. He's laying his life down to Jesus moment by moment. Therefore, he's glorifying God. Glorifying God simply means he's an open vessel, so what people see in him is Jesus' life, not his own. His motive for speaking, the spiritual Christian's motive for speaking, his strength for working, his reason for living is simply the love of God. He's not trying to work for something. He's not trying to earn something. It's just simply because he loves Jesus. Agapeo, totally given himself over to Jesus. In other words, he's more concerned with what Jesus thinks than what others think. That's big. Most of us motivate our lives by what they think, what they feel, what are they saying, what are they talking about. If we just worried about what Jesus thought of us, all the rest would take care of itself. If we're doing what Jesus wants, the rest would take care of itself. Galatians 5:22 are some of the other characteristics that a spiritual Christian should display. And of course, all of these things that we're going to talk about in the next two scriptures are Jesus' characteristics. We're an open vessel. These characteristics are going to show forth. Okay, he should be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, evidenced by joy, by love, which is agape, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. I remember I wrote a book on that. I didn't like that as a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This description, of course, is amplified again in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where Paul says, agape suffers long, is kind, envies not, vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up, is not prideful, doesn't behave himself unseemly, doesn't seek his own, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I can't do that. I can't do that on my own, but Jesus can do that through me. And when I'm an open vessel, when I'm sanctified, when I've put off the sin and put on Jesus, he can do those things through me. Too much of the Christian body is trying by the flesh to live that. You might as well stop. You can't. It's by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 adds to these attributes, and it says, besides this, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape. Again, agape is God. Agape is something I, in my flesh, cannot conjure up. Agape only comes when I'm a clean vessel and God flows through me. Then it says in verse 8 here, 2 Peter 1, verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10 says, listen, if you do these things, you shall never fail. You shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do those above things, all of those things, then an entrance will be made into the everlasting kingdom of God. Again, we can't do those things. Jesus does those things through us when we're open and clean. So the bottom line is, a spiritual and faithful Christian is one who not only loves the Lord by continually surrendering his life, loving him, but also one who is producing fruit. If you're open channel and God is producing all that fruit of the Spirit through you, that's the fruit that he's going to look for at the Bema Seat that we talked about. This believer will be warmly received in the millennial kingdom. Okay, now let's talk about the characteristics of a carnal Christian. Carnal, unfaithful Christian, nominal Christian, is one, the flesh is in control. Not the Spirit of God, the flesh is in control. These are believers who have been born again, they're justified, they've made the choice to come and believe in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God has come in them, it was a free gift, they're justified, but there's been no life transformation. Spirit of God is in them, new spirit, but you don't see anything different on the outside. No agape love, no resurrection power, no wisdom of God. Instead of overcoming the flesh, the world, and the enemy, which is what the Lord wants for us, these Christians have been overtaken by the same, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh rules over them, the world has a hold on them, and the enemy has acquired an entrance. If you have a new spirit, enemy can't go into your heart or your new spirit. That's inviolate. But in your soul, which is in the process of being sanctified, you give the enemy a hole there, you quench the spirit, enemy says, thank you very much, I gotcha. Some characteristics of an unfaithful Christian might be self-centeredness, self-exaltation, self-love, self-importance, self-ambition, pride. But on the other end, listen very carefully, this is interesting. We can see that in a prideful, arrogant person. We can see that they're definitely a carnal Christian. But also on the other end of the spectrum, we can also be totally consumed with ourselves through self-pity, self-condemnation, and self-doubt. All those things quench the spirit. So anything that quenches the spirit in you is going to make you push you over to be a carnal and nominal and unfaithful Christian. Other marks of a carnal Christian would be someone who's always making themselves the center of attention. They don't listen to others. Have you ever known anybody like that? They're so busy talking about themselves, they don't listen to what you say. They don't listen to where you are. They're uncommonly gifted sometimes. They have many talents and outgoing personalities, but they use this for their own glory, not for Jesus' glory. I think it would almost be harder to be really, 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 really talented to lay all that down than it is to be what I think, where I am very insecure. It's easy for me to lay it down because I know it's not there. But for somebody very talented, it's probably going to be a battle to recognize that, lay that at the Lord's feet, and let the Lord use that. They often look upon themselves as more advanced than others. They find fault with others. They're very ambitious, so working for the Lord is very important to them. But again, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Thus, they walk totally by sight and not by faith. In the Old Testament, Saul, Solomon, Lot, Uzziah might be considered nominal carnal Christians. Now, it's impossible for us to know who's carnal and who is faithful, who's carnal, who's a spiritual Christian, who is a carnal Christian. We are not to judge. That is so desperately important. It's God's business. Only he knows. We are told to be fruit pickers. We are told to be fruit pickers. And our actions are going to share exactly the truth. And you know that. You can keep it into yourself, but what you do and what you say is going to tell the whole truth. Do we manifest God's love or do we manifest rotten fruit? That's going to tell the difference. Now, there's a danger of being lukewarm or being carnal. We can be born again by the Spirit, again, have the Spirit inside of us, and yet spend 90% of our time in the soulish or fleshly realm. Born again, I'd say probably 75% of Christians are this way. They're born again, but they're spending 75% of their time, 90% of their time in the soulish or fleshly realm. If this is the case, this is going to affect our place, our position, and our status in the coming kingdom. Carnal lukewarm Christians also run the risk of hindering salvation in others because they give a false impression of what a true Christian is. Have you ever seen this to be true? You know, somebody runs around, knows it all up in the head, and they're saying this and this, and yet during the week, on Sundays, they say all these right things, and then during the week, their lives are an absolute mess. And yet they're running around saying, I'm a Christian. We did this. Chuck and I, when we were going through our marital trials 20, 25 years ago, on the outside, because we were teaching Bible studies, on the outside were this model, wonderful Christian with these masks on, the smiles and everything like this. We got home behind closed doors, yelling and screaming at each other. Our teenage boys saw this. And they said to us, and I'll never forget it, you know, why should we want what you have? You're no different from the people down the street that don't even know Christ. It's true. Why would they want what we had? One side were hypocrites. One side were saying this. The rest of our lives were saying this. Yes, you have problems. I'm the first to say you have problems. But you know what you say? I've made the choice to follow Jesus. He's just not aligned my feelings yet. That's what I say all the time. Because there's times that I have hard days and I am down. But you can be transparent. You making the choices, then it's God's responsibility when he's going to pour forth that love and that wisdom and that power through you. And in between, you can say, I've made the right choices. God just hasn't aligned my feelings yet. So you can be transparent. You can be real. You can be genuine. And that's what the world is really looking for. By living this way, when we're hypocritical, saying one thing and doing something else, we discredit Christ. And the sobering part, listen to this, put this scripture down, Matthew 10:33. Matthew 10:33 says, if we deny Christ in our actions, he's going to be forced to deny us before the Father. Now, the word to deny there means to contradict and to disavow him in our actions. If we contradict or disavow Christ in our actions, if our actions don't match our words, then he's going to be forced to disavow us before the Father and just tell the truth before the Father. God's will is that we deny ourselves. That's what Scripture tells us, deny ourselves. Pick up our cross and follow him. Carnal, unfaithful Christians are no longer moved by a sense of urgency either. They're too busy in the world, you know, doing what the world, what they want in the world, to look for Christ's soon return. They've lost that watchfulness, that sensitivity to Christ's soon return. They've been lulled to sleep by a sense of complacency, and they're not concerned about being prepared or being ready. That's what this entire seminar is about. How can we become prepared and ready for Christ's soon return? With this in mind, let's jump to another story that Matthew talks about in Matthew 24:42-51. And in this story, he's going to tell us the difference between spiritual Christians and nominal Christians, between faithful Christians, faithful servants, and unfaithful servants, Matthew 24. He finishes the parable of the fig tree. Jesus then warns his disciples in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. He's emphasizing the importance here of us being prepared and being ready for the Lord's soon return. That's Matthew 24:42. But then he continues on and he says, but know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, again, he says, be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man is going to come. We need to be ready. Then he asks his disciples, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who then is the faithful and wise servant who the Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due seasons? Blessed is that servant who's ready and prepared, whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. Now, if you recall, making him ruler over all of his goods is exactly what he told in the parable of the 10 talents. The faithful servant there, he's going to make him ruler over all of his goods. Here he's saying the same thing again. And that was in Matthew 25:21. But then he warns his disciples. Here we go again. He warns his disciples about those who are not ready, not prepared, not watchful. And he says, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and he shall cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here again, I want you to use Acts 17:11 because there's millions of interpretations of this particular parable. But follow along with me here, and then you take notes, and then go back to the Word and see what the Lord shows you. First of all, who's Jesus addressing here? Who's he addressing? He's addressing his own disciples. He's addressing those that were waiting for his soon return. In verse 1 and verse 3, talks about that. Verse 42 actually says, watch therefore, for you know not when your Lord will return. So these are Christ's own disciples that he's talking about. These are ones who have just asked him, what are the signs of your soon return? Same ones have just asked him that. Christ, in my opinion, is not talking about unbelievers here, because why would an unbeliever even care about being faithful or waiting for his Lord's return? Why would an unbeliever even care? They wouldn't. He doesn't believe in the Lord in the first place, let alone desire to wait for him. So that's the first point. Jesus is talking to his own disciples, I believe. Number two, evil. The word evil here, we've talked about this word before. It's poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-U-S. That's the Greek word. And we've spoken about this, that same word, in the man without the wedding garment, and also in Luke 11. Poneros means worthless. It means an injurious person. It means, and this is in the Greek, it means he lacks the qualities he should possess. Poneros, evil, means this is a person who lacks the qualities he should possess. In other words, he's not worthy. This servant thought his Lord would never come. And of course, this affected how he lived. He was lazy. He was untrustworthy. He was cruel. He abused his position by being ill-tempered, self-indulgent to those who worked for him. He thought he would never be called into account for these things because he secretly believed the Lord would never come. Jesus then goes on. He replaces the term cast out, which we've seen in some of the other parables, with the term cut asunder. Cut asunder simply means, and that's Strong's 1371 if you want to look it up, it simply means metaphorically to be cut open so all can see. That's what cut asunder means, to be cut open so all can see. It means to expose the thoughts and emotions of a person's heart. It means to just be wide open. To me, it's simply an analogy for what will happen at the judgment seat. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to open us up. All the things we've hidden and pushed down and pushed away, he's going to look at. Jesus then also replaces the term outer darkness here with the term a portion with the hypocrites. A portion with the hypocrites. Hypocrite refers to those who have lived a double life. Hypocrite simply refers to someone who's lived a double life. The term hypocrite can be used of non-believers, and that's in Matthew 15:7-8, Matthew 23:13, but it's also used by Christ of true Christians who judge others while ignoring their own sin. And let me give you the scriptures. It's talking about true Christians, Matthew 7:5, Galatians 2:13, 1 Peter 2:1-2, and Luke 12:42-46. Jesus is talking about true believers being hypocrites. So in this scripture that we're reading, hypocrisy simply means unfaithful. It's the word apistion in scripture, in the Greek. It's one who assumes the role of a servant but doesn't live like one. It's someone who says one thing but lives another. Do you know any hypocrites in the Christian body? I think hypocrisy is probably one of the things that turn non-believers off more than anything else. You know, you talk about being Christian and someone will say, yeah, I know such and such, and yeah, you should see what they do. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The Pharisees were a perfect example of hypocrisy. They pretended they were spiritual and holy, yet in action, they were insincere, they were pretentious and self-righteous. And Jesus calls them out on it many, many times. Matthew 23:27 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto the whited sepulchres, which appear beautiful outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything uncleanness." I think a lot of us, if we're open and honest with ourselves, fit this description at certain times of our lives. I know Chuck and I did, certainly with our kids back then. Like the disobedient servant in the parable of the 10 talents and the man without the wedding garment, this unfaithful servant is then thrown into a place, into a specific place, in the place that Jesus calls a place with all the other hypocrites who said they were Christians but didn't live it. And here again, he's going to experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We said earlier, many on all the other, those of you that are new, be sure and get the other. You've got 4 different sessions already where we've built on this. So if you're new today, be sure and get those other studies and see, because we've laid foundations for all of these things. So coming in today is kind of probably would be a little bit overwhelming. But we said earlier that weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs when these carnal believers reflect remorsefully on their lives and all the missed opportunities. And Scripture tells us that they will remember. Remember we said that tears are not wiped away until the end of the millennium. They will remember what they've done because God will have just gone through telling them, talking to them at the Bema Seat. So all of this will be familiar to them. There are 4 passages that speak about weeping and gnashing of teeth that Christians will experience. And they are Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:51, Matthew 25:30. 4 places that Christian, remorseful Christians will experience because of looking past and all the missed opportunities they had. They weren't keen. They didn't stay sanctified. They didn't stay partakers of Christ's life. They missed the opportunities, and now they're seeing that. There are also 3 passages, let me give you those, that refer to non-believers weeping and gnashing of teeth, that they will experience in the lake of fire, in the everlasting fire, and the furnace of fire. And these places obviously refer to hell. That's Matthew 13:42. Matthew 13:50 and Luke 13:28. So there's 4 places that refer to Christians and 3 places that refer to non-believers. But again, and let me emphasize this, there's nothing inherent in the terminology of weeping and gnashing of teeth that automatically associates it with unbelievers. There's nothing in the Greek terminology of that phrase that automatically associates it with unbelievers. We jump to that conclusion because of our preconceived ideas. I have always been taught that weeping and gnashing of teeth happen in hell. That's why this whole thing turned my whole 50-year Christian walk around. Wow, this can be Christians? It just, to me, it shows the intricacy of the word. The more you get in there, the more you see, and then it just everything just fits. It just puts your whole theology together. Just like the term fire in Scripture can either refer to the Bema Seat for Christians or to hell for non-Christians, and the term darkness can refer to spiritual darkness for believers or physical darkness for unbelievers, it all depends upon the context of the particular Scripture. So there's nothing inherent in the terminology of weeping and gnashing of teeth that automatically associates it here with unbelievers. So to wrap this one up, let's do our parable chart again, and I probably will give you the chart. I promise the chart. I'll probably do it on the last time because we still have the 10 virgins to go through too. But there's several things different about this particular story that I really want to point out because we're being really open and honest here. And we've talked about several things already, but notice on the story or parable, this is a story on the first column, Matthew 24, it's the last row down there. It's a story, it's not a parable. So like Matthew 8:12, which was also a story, this is just a story. Number 2, whom it is spoken to, it's spoken to Jesus' disciples. About whom? It's about any believer waiting for his Lord's return. What did they do wrong? They thought the Lord wouldn't come, therefore they mistreated their fellow servants. What did they lose? They're cut asunder rather than being cast out. They're cut asunder. They are appointed a place with the hypocrites rather than being cast into the outer darkness, where they will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Second, another thing that's different, if you notice, under kingdom, most of the other parables or stories have always said in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven is like. This talks about the hour that Jesus will return. This is just talking about the hour that Jesus will return, which technically would be the beginning of the millennium. So you, again, check this out, see if it holds water. You've got the same Spirit of God as I do. But the bottom line of all of these things is that we all must be prepared and ready for Christ's return at any moment. Several times in this story, as we've said, Jesus has said, be ready for such a time as you think not the Son of Man is going to come. This means we need to make ourselves prepared. That's what I want to hit here. We want to make ourselves ready, prepared, fit, suitable to have levels of responsibility with Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. This is the preparation and this is the readiness that Revelation 19:7, put that scripture down for sure. Revelation 19:7 talks about when it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready and prepared. In other words, we need to make ourselves worthy. We need to make ourselves worthy. Now be careful here, don't jump to conclusions. I'm not talking about justification. Remember the two differences between worthy? The first definition of the word worthy is that we're counted worthy because of Christ's righteousness. It's nothing we do. It's by faith. It's a gift of God. That's what gets us to heaven to start with. But then when we're talking about levels of responsibility in the millennial kingdom, we're talking about sanctification. That's a whole different kind of worthy. It's worthy on the grounds of being fit, prepared. We have not defiled our garment. Remember, we talked about defiling our garment. We've made ourselves prepared and ready to inherit the blessings of the kingdom. And we do so by being cleansed and sanctified, by being a partaker of his life, and by being a faithful overcomer. Those are the ones that are going to produce the works that God is looking for. Do you follow what I'm saying? Two different kinds. Don't jump to the conclusions when I say not worthy. I am worthy because of Jesus and his blood. That covers me. But once I am justified, then it's my responsibility. It's my choice. And that's what we're going to talk about after the break, is faith comes simply in the form of a choice. It's my choice to stay sanctified so God can use me. It's interesting. Justification involves one choice. Sanctification involves millions, millions and millions. So, in review then, according to Scripture, there are some serious requirements in order to inherit the coming kingdom, and there are also some sobering consequences if we're not faithful. And those might include a millennial disinheritance, the loss of other rewards, being cast out of fellowship, and ending up experiencing agonizing despair and regret. And for those of you that are new, don't let that jolt you. We've covered all of those things in the study up till now. Millennial disinheritance and loss of rewards, being cast out, experiencing weeping and gnashing of teeth. That just simply means you got there, you thought everybody in the world is going to have rewards and have levels of responsibility. You didn't even care about your life down here. You're going to be surprised. That's all that's saying. Again, when we hear these somber warnings, don't let the enemy put fear and condemnation on you. Know where that's from. Romans tells us there is therefore no condemnation to him that's in Jesus Christ. Let the Spirit of God, if this is you, we've been talking about this carnal Christian, if this is you, let the Spirit of God convict you and cause you to turn around and begin to live as God desires. Because if you're hearing this message, there's still time to do that. It's not over until, what is it, the fat lady sings? It's not over. There's still time. If we're not faithful at the moment, we can choose and learn to be. If we're not obedient, thank you for 1 John 1:9. I can turn around and choose to be. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Remember again my friend in prison who has just been writing me, just doing incredibly well in prison. If he can become a faithful Christian overcomer in his circumstances, any of us can. There's no excuse. All that's required is an unconditional choice to follow Jesus. You're going to blow it. You're going to trip. You're going to fall. Jesus is going to pick you up again, and he's going to help you turn around. You're going to make the choices, and God then will do the rest. All that's needed is an unconditional choice. When he shows you, you've blown it, you've quenched the spirit, you choose to follow him again, and he's going to enable you to do it. He's going to implement it. Nominal unfaithful Christians will be in heaven and will be in the millennium, but they will not inherit levels of responsibility unless they repent and turn around here. This should make all of us wake up and take our walk with Jesus Christ here very seriously. What we do here does count. It does matter. Someone's watching and someone is taking detailed notes. This is the testing ground. This is the proving ground for the next life. Next time we are going to talk about what is faith, which is the connect. It's the most important ingredient of our walk. How is faith the means of God's power? How do we persevere in the difficult times? What's the difference between faith and works? And what are the works of the Spirit compared to works of the flesh?